You know, we've been studying through the book of Hebrews, and what is Hebrews about? It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just about Jesus, it's about Jesus being better. Jesus came to the earth in human flesh as the perfect manifestation of God on earth. Aren't you glad for that? He is better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. And right now, he is dwelling at the right hand of the Father, and they are in the throne room of grace, which I believe is a better tabernacle mentioned in Hebrews. The new covenant, we learn, is better than the old covenant, and it was inaugurated by the shedding of his blood, his once for all sacrifice. And it is sufficient to save and to sanctify everyone who receives God's salvation by faith. Now, because of his better sacrifice, men and women are now able to draw near to God. And we learn that the author exhorts his readers to do so in chapter 10. We're also exhorted to encourage others in the faith. And there was a warning against deliberately continuing in a life of sin. And so we are given a warning, followed by encouragement based on their faithfulness in earlier period of persecution in chapter 10. But by the time you get to chapter 11, it is all about faith. You know, the author goes through great lengths to demonstrate to us all of those who gained God's approval based solely on their what? Faith. That's right. Salvation is the result of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on Calvary. And so we know that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by doing things, but simply saved by faith, based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so by the time we get to chapter 12, the writer is reminding the Hebrew Christians that there's a great host of witnesses that we have about us. And as we run the race before us, the author encourages his readers to run with patient endurance, not to give up. We're to do this with our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. The writer also exhorts those first century Jewish believers to patiently endure suffering, adversity, as divine discipline, which God lovingly administers for their growth and their sanctification. And that brings us up to what we looked at last week, to not grow weary under that discipline. The writer here is really talking about a course that we have to run through. And in this course, we're given two great commandments. And they're a constant thread through the New Testament. Will you look at verse 14 with me of chapter 12? Follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This idea of following peace with all men is really the embodiment of what the Lord called the second commandment. Love thy neighbor as thyself, found in Matthew chapter 22. To follow holiness with which no man shall see the Lord, I believe, is the embodiment of the first commandment, which is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Jesus would link these two ideas on the Sermon on the Mount. He gives them in reverse order. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 8, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Do you see that? There's the purity of heart, and then there is the peacemakers. There's that constant thread that's going through Scripture. The link between following peace and following after righteousness, I believe, shows that we're not to follow after righteousness at any cost. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. You know what that tells me? It tells me some people are not, or we are not able to live peaceably with everyone around us. I mean, that's the reality of living in a fallen world, isn't it? That sometimes it's not that you're not able to be at peace with everyone. Sometimes the other person, maybe they cling to bitterness, to anger or hatred, and you can't do anything more than what you have done to try to reconcile with them. But at other times, there are times when making peace would require you to compromise. That you would be compromising your obedience to God either morally or doctrinally. And I'll tell you this, I hope you will never sacrifice personal holiness in order to go along just to get along. Never sacrifice the truth of God's word for the sake of peace. But whenever you can, whenever compromise or truth is not at stake, we ought to be working and pursuing peace with others and purity before God. First thing I want you to see tonight is to follow after peace. You know, it says, look at verse 14. It says, follow after peace with a couple of men, a few men, a select amount of men. That's what I would have written. That's not what it says. It says with all men. I'll just tell you, that's a high watermark. That's a high and holy calling right there. That means it includes all those within the church, but also all of those outside the church, even if they are persecuting you. That's what the Lord said in Luke chapter 6, verses 27 and 28. He said, I say this, but I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them with which hate you. Let me just stop right there. You know, if this were true in the lives of believers, I believe Facebook would have gone away. There wouldn't be any flaming responses. I mean, I don't know what they call them now, but I'm just telling you, people act one way, I guess, anonymously, and another way when you look at them in the face. But I'm just saying, the Lord says, love your enemies, do good to them with hate, which hate you. That is so contrary to everything that is within the natural man. We like the phrase an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We're getting very close to that in our study in Exodus. We like that thought because if it's done to me, I'm going to do it to you. How many times have you heard this phrase? Don't start it. I don't start it, but I'll finish it. Isn't that antithetical to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ right here? Do good to them that hate you. Bless them that curse you. And pray for them which despitefully use you. Listen, we're learning this year that prayer is work. It is labor to go into this prayer closet and sit before God and commune with God. Listen, reading your Bible, that may seem like work, but it's passive. Praying is active. It is labor. And God is saying he wants you to invest your life and your time into those that hate you. Those aren't easy words to obey. As a matter of fact, they're impossible words to obey in our own strength. But I believe if we have Christ, which is the hope of glory, in us, which we do, we can obey what he's told us as he works through us. You know, those words that the Lord gives, they apply to wives who have husbands who may verbally abuse them. They apply to believers who have family members who ridicule their faith or provoke them. And have you ever had somebody that tries to get you to ruin your testimony? They apply to Christian teenagers that may have parents that are not Bible-believing Christians. They may be godless. They apply to Christians who work with people who hate them because of their faith, who spread lies or rumors about them behind their backs. You think stuff like that happens in the world? You better believe it does. But I'll tell you, I think the most challenging place in all the world to apply these words is to a fellow Christian who's wronged you. You see, we expect the world to act like the world, don't we? When unbelievers are verbally abusive or if they slander you, it may be easier to think, well, that's the way lost people act. And you'd be right. But when Christians do that, doesn't it hurt just a little bit more? Don't we expect something a little bit more? We may expect that from pagans, but not from fellow believers. But I fear it happens all across the world. It happens too often. And I fear that it could be one of Satan's most effective tools to sideline new believers or even sometimes more mature believers. Get somebody in the church to say something insensitive about a new believer, and what happens? That new believer just wilts. But rather than dropping out, the author of Hebrews says that we ought to follow after peace with all men. Now, let me paint a picture of what it means to follow after. Have you ever been on a trail ride with a trail pony? So you get on that horse, and you can tug as hard as you want to the right or as hard as you want to the left, and that horse is just going to go straight. And you can kick it as hard as you want, and that thing is going to look back and try to bite you, but it's not going anywhere. A trail pony has one idea, and that is to look at the tail in front of it and to follow that tail. Have you ever been there? Have you ever ridden a horse like that? Because if that's the thought that you have when you think of following after, that is the exact opposite of what this word means right here. It's not some passive, whatever happens, going along the current. The idea of following after here is really, it's an imperative. The writer, by inspiration, has given us a command. And so I want you to think about it like this: jumping into a cab in New York City and pointing to another car and say, "Follow that car." It's a command. And what are you telling the driver to do? What are you telling that cabbie to do? You're saying, pursue that other car. And that is what the writer of Hebrews, by inspiration, that is what God is telling you and telling me as believers, that we ought to be pursuing peace with people around us. Not passively just going with the flow and, well, if it works out, great. And if it doesn't work out, that's great as well. No, he is saying, listen, you've got to do something. If you're not at peace with somebody else, if you have contention, if there's friction, if something is going on, you have the responsibility to deal with it. That's confrontational. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be ugly when we do it. But there ought to be a passion. There ought to be a pursuit of that peace. Follow after peace. I mean, if you can think of somebody that you'd not want to be in the same church service with, if there's somebody that if they walked in this door, you'd be going out that door, then there's somebody you need to talk to. There's somebody that you need to deal with. Because there is a lack of peace there with that person. I mean, that word follow is a strong word. It's used 44 times in the New Testament. And of those 44 times, 22 times, half the times that it's used, it is translated persecute or persecuted. So I want you to get that in mind. That's not what the word is, but it has that flavor of like a hunter chasing after a wild beast. You're not just, it's not going to happen by accident. There is some intentionality to it. And so when someone hurts you, what is the tendency? The tendency is simply to draw back, to lick your wounds, put up a wall of protection, especially towards the person that gave that offense. Your countenance becomes hard as flint towards that person. And you want to distance yourself from the one who hurt you. And really, anybody else that may side with them. You want to avoid them. You want to avoid talking to them. But I'll tell you what you don't do. You don't avoid thinking about them, because you let it stir and sit and percolate in your heart. And you'll find out soon. The writer of Hebrews knows exactly that, because he talks about the root of bitterness. We're not going to be there tonight, but I want you to understand that's not what the answer is. The answer is not, well, I'll just forgive and forget. That's not how it works. By the way, this isn't the only time in the New Testament that we're told to follow after peace in Romans 14, 19. It says, let us therefore follow after things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. You know, Peter, in 1 Peter, quotes Psalm 34, 14, and he says in chapter 3, verse 10, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they may speak no guile. And in verse 11, it says, let him eschew evil and do good, let him seek peace and ensue it. Paul would tell Timothy in his last letter to Timothy, flee also youthful lusts. That's kind of where we stop a lot of times. We preach on that a lot. But it says, but follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. I just want to ask you tonight, do you practice this command? Is this a reality in your life? Or do you just say, well, if they come to me, we'll get it right. I'm not angry at anybody. I've forgiven them. But you know that there's still a friction there. Sometimes it's between husbands and wives. Do you pursue peace one with another? When your spouse has said something or done something hurtful, parents, do you make an effort to clear up any misunderstandings with your children? Any angry words? Sometimes it's the closest relationships that can create the most friction. The people that love you most, the people that know you the best, they know how to push those buttons the best, too. What about those in the church? What about those in this church? If you go talk to somebody, don't go talk to them with the assumption that you were right and they were wrong, and I'm just here to clear it up. Go with humility. Say, hey, listen, did I cause an offense? What's going on here? I've noticed there's some friction here. Whatever it may be, I don't want there to be anything between us. And let's be honest, it's not generally fun to do those things. If you find enjoyment in confrontation, we need to talk. That's not healthy. But it needs to be done. And God gives us that command to follow after peace. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us to foster purity. To foster purity. Look at the second half of verse 14. It says, follow after peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Free Will Baptist been waiting all year for this text. What does it mean to foster? It just means to promote the growth or development of something, to further, to encourage. See, the ideal of this righteousness here is moral purity, both inwardly and outwardly. It points to a heart that is growing in conformity with God's standards of purity and holiness. Not what we think is right, but what God has said is right. Jesus really looked at this addressed this on the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Ye have heard it said," and then he gives what really the matter is, and it's always a heart matter. He said, "Listen, you've heard that it's wrong to commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looketh upon a woman and lusteth after her hath committed adultery already in his heart." And Jesus is saying, listen, it's a heart issue. Not just the outward, but the inward matters to God. See, with God, it's not just the physical act. It's the lust of the heart. And what the writer here in Hebrews is telling us is that by the deliberate choices that we make every single day, we are either cleansing ourselves from daily defilement or we are wallowing in them. One author said, pursuing practical sanctification is the proof that we possess positional sanctification. So I want you to keep that in mind. What he's saying is, when you are living a life that is holy, what you're doing is just representing your position with Christ already. I'm going to give you a bold statement. I believe this text is teaching that if you are not growing in sanctification, you are not going to heaven. Let me explain, because I want to clarify two things. First, it doesn't mean that we earn heaven by our righteous works. The Bible is clear. It's God's free gift to all. Secondly, it means that none of us are going to reach sinless perfection in this life. Some Christians teach that believers can achieve a state of sinless perfection or what some may call total sanctification. You'll get there someday, but I've got bad news for you. It's after your heart stops beating. But the Bible is clear that we're going to be striving against the indwelling sin as long as we live. So what does this text mean? I believe this. It means that those whose hearts have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God through His grace will pursue a course of purity or holiness. I don't have time to look at all the verses, but I want you to understand that doesn't mean we won't sin. It means that you may sin, and you may even sin often, but you don't remain in sin. Listen, if you throw a pig and a sheep into a mud pit, one is going to climb out and one is going to wallow in the mud. Why? Because they have two different natures. They have two different natures. One loves the mud and one wants to be clean. Can I tell you, when you got saved, you were given a new nature. And God says no new nature wants to wallow in the mud. The psalmist said it best. He said, He brought me also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. See, when we get saved, we may sin, we may falter, we may fall, but the joy is removed, and the Christian hates the sin, and we confess it, and we forsake it, and then we fight against it with the spiritual weapons that God has given to us. We build safeguards into our lives to avoid sins. Sometimes we call those standards, and sometimes we're called legalists for putting those safeguards in our lives. But I'm going to tell you, we ought to be doing those things, and we're allowing our minds to be renewed through the Scripture. We're hiding God's Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. So everyone that has been rescued from sin and judgment by the cross wants to please the Lord who died for him by following after righteousness. Are you following after the Lord in righteousness? Are you living a life? I think maybe every generation says this, but I just think it's worse now than it's ever been. There are so many temptations. There are so many things and so many gadgets and so many little trinkets of this world that wants to detract Christians from living a life of purity and holiness. I mean, I know it's always been bad. And I know Christians have always been mocked for wanting to live a life that is different than the rest of the world. And by the way, your righteous living are going to convict and they will condemn you for doing things that they know they ought to be doing. Maybe they'll hurl epithets at you. Oh, you're just more righteous than everybody else. I say, hey, yeah, I'm as righteous as Jesus Christ. Now, that may be true, but I don't tell people that. And that's positionally, that's not practically. Just in case you're wondering. But I believe that's why the writer of Hebrews puts that here. All right? He says, follow peace with all men and pursue holiness. That righteousness, that purity of life. You see, if you're pursuing purity because you're worried about what your spouse thinks or your kids think, or you're worried about what your neighbor thinks or your church member thinks or your boss thinks, I'm telling you, you've missed it. Because it's not the actions, remember? Jesus said it's not just the act of adultery that God condemns, it is the heart that he's concerned about. God wants your heart. Not just for salvation, but every day. He wants you to live for him. He wants you to eschew evil like Job did. He wants you to be righteous, not only positionally, but practically. And listen, if we would live a life of victory, our Christian growth ought to look like a mountaintop. And if the Lord allows us to live long enough, boy, when we see him face to face, we think there shouldn't be that big of a change or a difference. Now, there will be. There will be. But too often, our Christian life is like the roller coaster, up and down and up and down. It doesn't have to be that way. And it shouldn't be that way. Verse 14 reminds us of some of the commands that we're given in the race that have been set before us. These two commands are simple. They're not complicated. They're not hard to read. They're hard to live. And like I said earlier, they're impossible in our own strength. But as you allow God to work in you, and you submit yourself, and you reckon it to be so, and you yield your members, whether that's your mouth or your feet, to take you where you need to go, or to take you away from where you need to go, we can have victory. Where are you at today? Is there someone that you know there's some friction? Some tension, maybe all-out animosity, I don't know. Maybe it's out of the church, I hope not in the church, but if it is, you're commanded to take care of it. Not just to float along hoping it gets better, but to follow after, to pursue that peace with other people. And then secondly, he tells us to pursue holiness, that righteousness, that purity. Oh, he wants us to live lives that are different than the culture in which we are living. Let me tell you, that is why no church will ever be successful in growing deep roots that takes on the philosophy of be like them to win them. Cannot do it. I encourage you tonight to ask the Holy Spirit of God, Lord, is there someone I need to talk to? Is there someone I need to get something right with? Is there something somewhere that there's some tension and I'm just hoping it's going to get better? No, ask the Holy Spirit of God, is there someone? And then secondly, Lord, do I need to get right in some area? Is there something I need to put off? Is there something I need to put on? Is there something in my life that's displeasing to you, Father? And I'll tell you, if there is, don't even think about it. Give it to him and forsake it. Get rid of it. And if you'll do that, I'm going to tell you, you are going to please the Lord, and you're going to have that patient endurance that the writer of Hebrews is talking about.